And as we come to Nehemiah 2, you might be asking the question, well, where are we? Either you weren't here last week, you're here for the first time, and the book of Nehemiah is really new to you. You've only read it once, you've never read it before. We're in 445 BC, which is a very long time ago, in a land a very long, long way away. The land of Persia, which was the top dog in that area at the time, and the capital city of Susa, which I have a suspicion was a very nice place to be. It was an awful lot nicer than Jerusalem. A bunch of Jerusalem dwellers had been taken against their will, and their homes were largely knocked down or burnt way back 150 years before. Their descendants were living not in Babylon anymore, because that had been overrun, but now in Persia. And this man Nehemiah was having, I think, a rather nice life and a rather comfortable career as one of the king of Persia's security detail, one of his special advisors. He's called at the end of chapter 1 the cupbearer to the king, and that is, on appearances, the man charged with making sure that the king was sustained with the finest of wine and that the wine wasn't poisoned. But it doesn't take much thought to think, actually, that's a very important job which probably went wider than that. That he was the eyes and the ears, listening out for court gossip and intrigue. And he was responsible for communicating with the king, and probably there to give the king advice and support, as well as to guarantee his safety. So the book is called Nehemiah, not just because it's all about Nehemiah, because that's not actually accurate. It's about a work of God which began through Nehemiah, and which was coordinated by Nehemiah, but involved an increasingly large amount of people, not in Persia, but hundreds of miles away back in Jerusalem. And we learnt last week how Nehemiah hears about what's going on in Jerusalem. There have been a couple of waves of people going back through the decades to Jerusalem to rebuild it, but that plan had become stuck in the mud. In fact, it's awful. It's gone really badly wrong. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Those who have gone back are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall is broken down. The gates have been burnt with fire. And we saw in that chapter last week, or if you want to read it again in your own time, we see really Nehemiah reacting in three ways. First of all, he cares. He cares enough to cry and fast and be desperately concerned for people he's never seen, in a place he's never been to. And that is a work of the Spirit of God. He breaks through our hard self-centeredness. He breaks through our, well, I'm glad it's not me attitudes, and he teaches us to care deeply about other people in the family of God. That's the first thing Nehemiah does. He really cares. Secondly, he prays, because prayer is, and heaven only hears, prayers from the heart. Prayers of those who really care, prayers of those who really believe. Nehemiah humbles himself and prays, we learn, for months, begging for God to be merciful and to work in power. And then thirdly, Nehemiah steps out. He steps out, verse 11, in that prayer. He says, give your servant success by granting him favor in the presence of this man. So the chapter, in a sense, closes out on a bit of a riddle. What success? What's going to happen? What's in Nehemiah's mind? What is he praying? We don't have to wait very long. God had given him a vision that the status quo, the mess in Jerusalem, needn't be the status quo. His longing is that God will work again in the capital city, and his offering is not money, is not knowledge, is not somebody else. His offering is himself. He's putting his life on the line to see that vision fulfilled. Somebody made this observation commenting on these chapters. I came across it this week. They said, people do not follow programs. You know that in your workplace, don't you? People do not follow programs. They act when a vision stirs them to a reckless hope of something greater than themselves. Hope of fulfillment they had never before dared to aspire to. God gives Nehemiah this vision of how life should be and could be through his involvement. And Nehemiah offers himself to see that vision achieved. He has a reckless hope, which he is prepared to risk everything for. And Hope Church has a vision and prayer day next Saturday, to which you are all invited. What is God's vision for us as a church? What does God want us to do? We leaders can give you a program, but you may take it and then leave it, if that's all we've got to give you. But if God gives us a vision of a transformed, dynamic church, he may give you, he may give all of us a reckless hope of longing to see him use even us in our day, in our place. And he might give us his spirit to commit ourselves to that hope fulfilled. So chapter 2 is God's outworking of that prayer. It's a wonderful chapter. What we're going to do, just work through it really quite briefly at a bit of a canter, leaving plenty of time to think, okay, in the light of this, what are the lessons? What does it mean for us as a church and for us as individual followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? So let's look at it in two halves. Firstly, let's go. Let's go. We see Nehemiah in the throne room of King Artaxerxes. He's the cupbearer to the king. We've established that much. In the first two verses, we have fine wine and a sad face. Nehemiah is just doing his job. To the king, it's just any other day. To Nehemiah, this is the day. The day he's been praying for and preparing for. He goes there, and whether he decides to look sad intentionally so it's noticed, or whether it just involuntarily is written across his face, we don't know. But the king notices, verse 2, why the long face, Nehemiah? Nehemiah is scared. End of verse 2. He's not paid to go glooming his way around the courtroom. He's there to encourage the king. The courtroom is not the place for his problems. It's a place to serve the king's problems, the king's agenda. So he's reason to be afraid. But then it comes out, and again, whether this is scripted or whether this is just he's even surprised at hearing his words, we don't know. But he says, I can't be happy when my city, my father's city, lies in pieces. And the king can see in that moment, Nehemiah's not going to leave that grief and that anguish there. Nehemiah wants to do something. What is it, verse 4? And then two things. A desperate quick prayer and a very, very brave answer. The arrow prayer. We've all been there, I trust. In that moment, when you're in a crisis, there's an opportunity, you don't say, can we just hit pause? I'm just going to sink to my knees, close my eyes, fold my hands, and bow my head. But we're kind of effectively doing that, aren't we? Heaven, help me. Give me courage, give me words, give me wisdom, give me opportunity. The opportunity has been given by heaven. Nehemiah says, Lord, help me. And he prays. And faith, it's about asking God to open doors, isn't it? That's really what prayer is. Lord, would you open that door? But faith goes through the door. Don't pray effectively saying, God, will you please do it yourself? We may dress up that language. But so often when we pray, the Lord is wanting to do it through us. So maybe you're praying prayers, really saying, God, use my prayer to use somebody else. Maybe that prayer is not getting answered because God wants to use your prayer and use you to be the answer to your prayer. Nehemiah is offering himself to God and then saying to the king, could I go? Could I go back to that city in Judah? Could I rebuild it? I'm confident Nehemiah had never built anything. But that's not the point. The need is there. The longing is there. The vision is there. Nehemiah's happy to set his hand literally to the walls and the cement and all that stuff. But Nehemiah's going to take his finance skills and energies, he's going to gather others, and together they will rebuild. Well, why is the queen mentioned in verse 6? Don't really know. I have a hunch that the king is wanting to impress his wife. He's a very generous, reasonable fellow, which is what most husbands try to persuade their wives that they are. Okay, how long is it going to take? But notice the second part of the question, when are you coming back? He's not thinking, oh good, Nehemiah was a pain in the neck, I'll be glad to see him go. I will look sad and concerned. He wants Nehemiah back. He's a valued member of the team, the entourage, the court. And Nehemiah has it all prepared. He's really thought this through. There need to be letters guaranteeing, verse 7, safe conduct along the way. He's going to need building materials and resources, verse 8, timber for the gates. And he's got to have somewhere to live. And that needs to be built as well. And because he records the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king said, that's outrageous, no way. Bring me some more wine. No, I think the king thought, this man is serious. This man has thought about it. And this man is testing my generosity. And the king says, yes. And so, off he goes. He gives those governors of Trans-Euphrates the land on the way. The land he is going to spend weeks and probably months journeying through. He gets those letters and he gets going with army officers and cavalry men. So the work of God is underway. Let's go is effectively what Nehemiah is saying to the Lord. Can I go is what he says to the king. And as God provides all the resources, he opens that door. It's not time to hang back, to look for somebody else to go and say, it's just time to go. 4 months he's been praying this prayer. That's what we're told at the beginning of the chapter. And probably for 4 months, he's sweating his way on horseback, 9 or 10 miles a day, with his entourage, facing danger, heat stroke, thirst, everything else, because his vision is to promote the welfare, verse 10, of the Israelites. And you will notice, and maybe you've noticed it in your life already, that when God starts to do a significant work, Satan is on the move. Satan hates it when the work of God advances. Satan hates the servants of God, and Satan has friends in high places. So we get the first introduction to Sanballat. Sanballat is a pagan name. Most likely he was a Babylonian who was transported back to the northern region of the ancient kingdom of Israel. Tobiah, well, that's a good Jewish name, but he's an Ammonite. So he's got some pagan blood and maybe some pagan views as well. We're going to meet a third man a little later on in our chapter, who's an Arab called Geshem. And I wonder why Geshem later on joins in the antipathy to this building project. Well, Nehemiah is only just hinting here, but I wonder if this is what we see as the satanic opposition to the work of God. It's a mixture of politics, false religion, and money. That combination always attacks the work of God, always attacks the church, politics. We have officials and powerful people in Sanballat and Tobiah. Religion, false beliefs. Sanballat, I don't think, signed up to the statement of faith that Nehemiah had. And what's Geshem the Arab doing? He was probably a tradesperson who was enjoying his supply route up to Jerusalem and giving them just what they wanted from the wealth of Arabia. And they're all disturbed. If these people get serious about their God, life's not going to be so comfy for us. We won't have our power. Power, religion and money. Satan's work against his people. So, the scene is set. Let's go. God says, let's go. Satan says, I'll go too. What's Nehemiah going to do next? Well, he's been traveling for 4 months. Let's be a little bit realistic that when he gets there, verse 11, he's going to have a rest. Only for 3 days, probably the way he would have counted it, day one he gets there, has a shower and a cold beer or some equivalent. Day two, he washes his socks and has a lie-in. Day three, let's go. So we'll call the rest of this chapter, let's build. He's gone, he's arrived, God's hand has been upon him, let's build. How does he go about doing that? He doesn't go to Screwfix and Wix straight away. Because he's only heard reports of how bad the damage and the devastation are. He needs to find out for himself. And so that is what he is keen on doing. But notice he sets out verse 12 at night with just a few men in secret. That's the at night bit, isn't it? There must have been a stir amongst this small community that this guy from the court of Artaxerxes has arrived. Well, he doesn't want people following him around, trying to work out what's going on, draw their own conclusions, give their own advice. So he takes just a few men, and they're not even on horseback with him. He wants to be very, very secret and circumspect. And where does he go? These places don't sound very promising, do they? So they're putting up new cul-de-sacs and new build estates around the town as fast as they can grab the land at the moment where we live. No new development is called the Jackal Well, is it? The one near us is called Oakland's Heath. There's no oaks and there's no heath, but it sounds nice. It will sell. Would you buy a new build by the Jackal Well or by the Dung Gate? Not seen Harren Holmes using that one yet. So it doesn't sound very auspicious, does it? And it's not, because the walls there are broken down, verse 13. Its gates are destroyed by fire. Okay, well, let's go up market, Nehemiah. Let's go towards the Fountain Gate and the King's Pool. Yeah, they're going to be the bigger new builds, aren't they? And they're given good names as well, but it's not more promising there. The walls are so broken down that when Nehemiah presumably comes to a gate, he can't even get his horse through. Perhaps he has to crawl through. But there he goes, undeterred, up the valley by night, verse 15, examining the wall and doing a big circle and looping back. And the people with power in the city don't know what he's doing, because he underlines the point, this is done in secrecy. Hasn't told anyone there about the work. There we are. I think that's a wise man. I think he is being very skillful. Leadership in any walk of life is surveying the situation, seeking as best as you can through your own experience to work out what the problems are and what the needs are. And then to start drawing your conclusions as to how you, with your leadership responsibility, are going to mobilize others. Firstly, to recognize the problem for themselves. No good you telling them if they don't see it and believe it. And then secondly, to be involved as being part of the solution to the problems. And that's exactly what Nehemiah does. So he gathers the people, verse 17. I'm guessing he doesn't knock on their doors in the night. This is probably the next morning. Verse 17. What doesn't he say? And here there's great insights into Nehemiah's wisdom. We might say his emotional intelligence. He doesn't say, guys, you're so lucky to have me. I've come about 800 miles and you're in a mess. He says, you see, verse 17. You see the trouble we are in. You can see it. I'm with you now experiencing it. Do they see it or don't they see it? Nobody would challenge Nehemiah that Jerusalem lies in ruins, but everyone had grown used to it. The status quo is just Latin for the mess we're currently in. But human nature being what it is, and churches often being as they are, we get used to the mess. it doesn't bother us. Maybe it did once, but we get used to things, people, our lives being dysfunctional. And we've all called a certain truce. That's just the way things are. That's the status quo. And good godly leadership says, yeah, that is the status quo. And isn't it wrong? And what are we going to do to deal with it? So Nehemiah continues, come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be in disgrace. I don't think they felt in disgrace. They probably thought, we've been pretty brave. Our ancestors were pretty brave coming back here. Look, they built the temple. Look, there's some kind of economy. Okay, you know, it's not the best. We're not in G6 yet, but it's kind of functional around here. All right, things are a bit broken. Don't talk about the wall. Yeah, one day we'll get around to that. But, you know, it's all right. We should be pleased. We are covering our bases. Somebody said that once, recently actually, about Hope Church. A dear friend of mine, member of the church, said, we're covering our bases. Yeah, we're covering our bases. Is that it? Is that what you want your church to do, to cover its bases? We need our bases to be covered, and we need to long for so much more than merely covering our bases. I think Nehemiah's saying, guys, let's not just cover our bases. And I think I wonder, when he says this word disgrace, is that, oh, does that go deep? Is that maybe the word that makes them think, actually, we're kidding ourselves? Actually, it's not to God's glory that we're kind of happy with the status quo. But rather than leaving them there, staring at their sandals and feeling a bit embarrassed, he gives them a testimony of God's grace. Verse 18, I told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. So he's saying, look, folks, we've never met. I've never been here. I'm just a comer in, but I'm one of you. And my heart is ambitious for this city. And God has stirred my heart to care deeply. I gladly left that capital city because I care more about this capital city. And God has blessed me every step of the way. He's given me a vision. The king has given me resources. God has kept me safe. And here I am. And they presumably were astonished and almost disbelieving. But they replied, let us start rebuilding. Let us start. Not, what are you going to do then? Or, well, you seem to know your plan. You get on with it. They're talking to each other. Let's do this. Let's get on. Let's build. And let's us just notice verses 19 to 20. There Satan is stirring his servants. Because when God goes forward in a work, when he mobilizes his people, Satan plays catch up and mobilizes his people. So never be surprised. Any significant work for the Lord you undertake, any significant work for the Lord which we undertake as a church, there will be opposition. There will be discouragement. People will come out of the woodwork to question our motives, to be cynical, to pour cold water, whatever Satan wants. But the work of God when God's people are at it, relying upon him, is unstoppable. I don't think there was any doubt when Nehemiah says, verse 20, the God of heaven will give us success. He's not naive. He's a little wet behind the ears when it comes to town planning and building. But he trusts completely in the God of heaven. Do we? And what does success look like in our church and our lives? What does it mean to have a vision of God which is compelling? So let's think in our final section about going and building. And let's remember what we heard at the beginning. People do not follow programs. If Nehemiah said, okay, folks, I'm so glad you've assembled. You hold one end of the scroll. I'll hold the other end of the scroll. Let's roll it out. This is my program. They'd all think, well, how interesting. He's got his thing going with the Lord and he's thought it through. God bless him. Remember that quote I read? It says, people act when a vision stirs them to a reckless hope of doing something greater than themselves. The hope of fulfillment they never had before dared to aspire to. When people grab a vision of the church they want to be part of, or the disciple they want to be, then heaven notices. Oh, Satan notices too. But God will get the glory. So do we as Hope Church want to be a church which is good at playing it safe? Do we want to be a church which merely gets good at covering our bases? Do we want to be a church which never challenges itself? Or a church which where we individually are never challenged and roused to action? Do we want a church to be a church which never risks, is never prepared to try things, even if they may fail? There are lots of local churches, even whole denominations, that might say, like the Jerusalem dwellers, oh, we built the temple. That's enough for us. I'm sure it's enough for God because they had rebuilt the temple by this point. We're open on a Sunday. We've got a building with a list of names and contact details. We worship together. There are too many churches which are proud of their history, confident about their future, open on a Sunday, but actually they're broken down. The walls of biblically faithful belief are not there. Christian belief, when you start asking questions, is a free-for-all. And there are no standards of personal holiness and obedience to the Lord, which those who identify with that church are called to. And we want to be a church which dares to believe passionately the great truths of the Bible, and which dares to call each other to an other person, Jesus exalting loyalty and commitment to each other and to the Lord's work. There's going to be hard days ahead for Nehemiah and his crew. And if we're a church with a passionate vision to reach our town for Jesus Christ, to build one another up in Jesus Christ, it's going to call for commitment, for hard work, for difficult, challenging conversations with each other, for plenty of shared testimony of God's work amongst us to encourage and help us as Nehemiah brought to his people. But it will take dedication and it will be costly. But again, back to the question, what kind of church do you want Hope to be? A church which trundles along, or a church which advances bravely and prayerfully with a big vision for reaching the town and building each other up, which will take resources of time, effort, money, bricks and mortar, and much else besides? I know what church I want to be part of. The physiotherapists have identified a knee condition. You've probably heard of it. It's not very sort of high tech. It's called housemaid's knee. Sure, lots of us have heard of that. It's bursitis in physio speak, but people have known it through the generations as housemaid's knee. It's a buildup of fluid over the kneecap, usually through excessive kneeling. It's also called altar boy's knee as well. But housemaid's knee, hard work hurts. Hard work hurts. There's also a condition called moviegoer's knee. Now, this was new to me, but I heard about moviegoer's knee, which you get by sitting down for many hours a day. Now, of course, many of us do sit down for many hours a day because we are working hard, okay. But killer image, moviegoer's knee, there's pain through sitting down. And housemaid's knee, there's pain through hard work. Now, it's going to be painful for all of us to live the Christian life. If we're doing it half-heartedly, you'll have struggles and doubts and crises. or whether we're doing it zealously, you'll have struggles and doubts and crises. As we journey through this book, we're going to see Nehemiah facing all sorts of stress and relational conflict and sleepless nights because the work of God is compelling and it's demanding upon him. We're going to see all sorts of other people having stress and crisis because they didn't really want to be in the work in the first place. Or they tried and it was hard, so they withdrew and they criticized and they carped and they moaned and they drifted away. Hey, that's church life, isn't it? It's going to hurt us. We need to choose what hurt we want to embrace. The hurt of half-heartedness and unreliability. Or the hurt of mature, Jesus-honoring commitment. Remember that Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. He left all that privilege and status and security. Jesus, in every way, was a cupbearer to the king. I mentioned this last week. He had the great position of status and honor in the king's immediate presence. He left it because of desperate concern for lost, needy sinners. Ultimately, he drank the cup of God's wrath when he went to the cross to pay for our sins. And as it were, he comes to us today with encouragement. Saying, let me give you a vision of a life given to my Father's service. It's going to be hard. You're going to feel out of your depth. God will place big demands upon you. But he'll meet every one of those demands with his grace, with his power, with his plentiful supplies. Jesus is saying to each of us and to us as a church, follow me. Let's build together. Friends, we have one life. Let's give it all to the Lord Jesus. Let's build with him for his kingdom, which is the only kingdom which will endure. And let's trust him that when we're weak, when we're weary, when we're at the end of ourselves, his encouraging grace comes, and he'll go with us, and he's for us. And to find out more, come along on Saturday. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise and thank you that you are building your kingdom, and hell shall not prevail against it. Lord, open our eyes to where, as we look at our own lives, there is disgrace. There's ruins. There's unbelief and unholiness and prayerlessness. And give us strength to acknowledge that, a speedy repentance and an eagerness to know your rebuilding strength. And lead us very much, we pray, loving Lord, as a church family, to know how you want us to build together, to encourage each other and to call each other to gospel service. And we're praying our prayers, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.